Hebrews chapter 2, it says 14 there. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but Abram's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When I was preparing for this sermon, I went back into my library and I read a book, or I looked through a book called The Dust of Death that Oz Guinness wrote back in 1973. And in it, he critiques both the counter-establishment and the establishment. And he offers a third way. Now, I thought that reminding myself that he was looking for a third way was interesting because a book that I'm reading right now by Jim Belcher, who's a PCA pastor, called Deep Church, this is also about a third way. This is between the emerging church and the traditional church. So we have, for many times, looked for alternate ways, ways to get to sometimes the same place. One of the illustrations that I read recently about how we think about the church, and it was the difference between the way the Americans do ranching and the way the Australians do ranching. In America, we build fences. In Australia, they build wells. Their ranches are too big to try to fence them in. So their philosophy is they dig these deep wells so that the cattle will know where the water is. And they know that they need water to stay alive. And so they may wander off and come back, but they're going to come back because that's where the water is. If we think of the Church of Jesus Christ as a place where the living water is, where Jesus Christ is, where that's where he is known, where people will come for their nourishment, for their life, because this is where Jesus Christ can be found. Instead of thinking about, well, should we fence in this, should we fence in that, we say, no, can we go deep into Jesus Christ, and that's what attracts people to us and to our church together. Now, we live in a world that is becoming more, I won't say complicated, because I think if you talk to somebody in the Middle Ages, they would have thought that their life was complicated. It's all relative, I think, in terms of complication, whether we're, you know, we have more problems than other people do or whatever. But one of the things that we do is that we tend to know more about what people think because of all kinds of technology and questions and things like that. There is a project that has been following a group of young people for a number of years. And when they were in high school, when they were in those early teenage years, they developed an idea through an interview with 3,000 teenagers about their view of religion, which has gained traction. It's now in Wikipedia, so you know if it's in Wikipedia, it must be culturally relevant. But it's the idea, and it takes a while to get used to the three words that they put together, but it's moralistic therapeutic deism. Let me say it again. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, the bottom line, and I don't mean, and this is not my words, but the bottom line is what they're looking for is some kind of cosmic nanny or butler to get them out of every problem they might have. People look at God as someone who's there for their purposes. That if they're good, God should be good to them. That's the bargain. That's what they think is true. And it doesn't matter what God it is, whether it's the Christian God or anybody else's God. It's just that if I'm a good person, I expect God to be good to me. And that everybody goes to heaven. And the goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Now, we may disagree with that and question that, but the reality is that's what a lot of people think. And I would submit to you that it's not just 3,000 teenagers. There's a lot of people in our culture who are religious in the sense that they believe God is there for them, because they don't know who Jesus Christ is, because they haven't drunk at the real well where the living water is. Now, when I chose this passage from the book of Hebrews, I did it for several reasons. Hebrews and I have a very special relationship, because when I was a young pastor and the elders came to me and said, well, what book of the Bible are you going to preach through? And one wanted me to go to Revelations, one wanted me to go to Romans, and I said, you know, John Calvin didn't even preach through Revelation, so I think I'll, at least for now, stay away from that. And I said, you know, Romans, that was Martin Luther, and he kind of, you know, set the standard and things like that. So I looked around and just fell in love with the book of Hebrews. And so that was the first book in my first 7.5 years of preaching. You know, you preached morning and evening and Wednesday, so you had three, you know, basically 150 sermons a year times seven. I preached through 22 books of the Bible. But Hebrews was always my special love, because what it does is it really teaches us about Jesus Christ in the context of the biblical story and the words. And it's because it does not seem to have the roots like the book, we know where Rome was, we know where Corinth was, we know where Ephesus was, we know who Paul was, we know who John was. But one of the mysteries, and I accept it as a mystery, that I can't tell you specifically where I think the book of Hebrews was headed. I'm not sure we can say definitively who, although a lot of people want to say Paul, but who was the author of the book of Hebrews. And I think in God's providence through the Holy Spirit that it was left deliberately vague, because the point isn't the author or the location, but the point is the message about Jesus Christ. And when you see Jesus Christ, because he's the one who is introduced again and again, it's like you look at Christ and he turns around. Okay, we're looking at Christ this way. We're looking at Christ that way. You're looking at him in terms of the Psalms. You're looking at him in terms of to hear as a high priest. You're looking at him in relationship to the covenants. There's just all these ways in the book of Hebrews that you can get to know Jesus Christ. And here, just some simple ideas about Christ and us. That Christ became like us, in other words, he had solidarity with us, so he could help us. But he also was our substitute, took our place to die for our sins. But the author wants us to understand who Jesus Christ is with this solidarity and this substitution, so we know he can help us. So we know he can understand us. Think of one of the major problems in most of, at least the United States. There is a great epidemic of loneliness that expresses itself in anxiety or anger, alienation, broken relationships. But when we look at this passage, and as we're going to get into it, you know, just the introduction in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. But why did he share it? So that by his death he might destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Do you see how in just a simple few words, he's sharing our humanity, but why does he come alongside of us? Why does he become like us? So he can die for us. Imagine the power of that image, of that love, of that understanding of why God became flesh. Now, what I need you to understand is, in the popular mind of the day in first century Rome, you had Roman empires, Julius Caesar, who in the century before was always introduced as the son of Venus. All of the Julian emperors were declared to be gods. And so when we think about what the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us understand, it has to be seen in contrast both to that day and to what we deal with today, where you have this kind of nebulous, moralistic, therapeutic deism. That we have a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ was and what he did so that we can have that deep well that will give us life, and that we're depending upon him, we're not depending upon fences. Because that's what the Pharisees depended upon, wasn't it? If we put up enough fences, we're going to be okay. But Jesus Christ offers himself in the context of who he is. This image that I want you to walk away with tonight of Jesus Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Now, a lot of us in the Reformation tradition have a hard time understanding having a priest. But what we need to understand is that Jesus Christ came as a priest. And we look at our shorter catechism and understanding that Jesus Christ was, you know, he was a prophet, priest, and king. The question about how does Christ execute, and I kind of modernize the words, it's executeth, but I use the word execute, the office of priest. Christ executes the office of priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and making continual intercession for us. Very simple and very helpful. What he did and what he is doing now, that he is our priest. He is that mediator, that bridge, that way into the very presence of God. That well that brings us back to God and gives us life. And he does that because he shares our humanity. He shared our limitations, being tired and needing to be fed, to have his feet washed, to take time to get away and to pray to his heavenly Father. But what we also need to understand is when it emphasizes that the children have flesh and blood, that he is talking about a real person. He's not talking about some imaginary vision or something like that. Because when we look at the early decisions and of the creeds and all that they discussed about who was Jesus Christ, spending centuries arguing and trying to understand from Scripture, who was he? But here in this passage, it reminds us that he shared our flesh and our blood. We are made in the image of God. When we look at our frailties, when we look at our limitations, that we share that with Jesus Christ. Notice something else he reminds us in terms of why we share that. He says, but surely not for angels he helps, but Abram's descendants, there in verse 16. He reminds us of the covenant which he's going to expand in later chapters, that God came into our world to share our flesh and our blood because of his covenant commitments, because of his promises to Abraham. That lo, these many centuries later, all the families, all the failures, and through all the failings of Israel, both the man and the nation, we see God's grace coming through again and again, that he keeps his word. Have you ever wondered why God would write down all the failures of his people? I mean, if you're trying to sell something and, you know, put it on Lifetime or something like that, this is not a good time story. This is a story about people who really don't get it. You know, we think about the early church and the problems they have. Well, all we have to do is go back and look at it, the centuries of Israel not getting it, not really understanding it. But yet God coming back again and again through his prophets to call him back. And what would they do when they would have a revival? They would go to the temple. They would sacrifice. They would have the Passover. And we know that we indeed, by faith, if you look at the book of Galatians, we are the children of Abraham if we trust in Jesus Christ. But why do we need his solidarity so that he can become our substitute? How do we just imagine that one person could take the place of all the people that he was going to die for? Remember how if you were in Sunday school in Romans 12, you know, present your bodies, that's collectively, that's not just my body, but that's all of our bodies is a living sacrifice, single sacrifice. Well, here we have his one body being a single sacrifice for all of his people, all of the covenant people, all of the descendants of Abraham. Fully God and fully man. Infinite value to pay the price for his people. Because he reminds us that there is one who holds the power of death. You don't get any more realistic when you start talking about death. It's a topic most people wanted to leave behind, isn't it? But yet there is one, and he goes right after the devil on the cross, and we live in that in-between time when there is the kingdom of God is up against the kingdom of darkness. We know who is going to win because we will proclaim his death until he comes again. But the enemy is death, and Jesus Christ, when he was with us, said, "I am the resurrection and the life." That deep well that when we face death, and I would submit it's not just when we face our own death, but when we face the death of those that we love. Can we go to the deep well in our sadness? To know that a father sent his son to be like us, to be our substitute so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest. That he could remove our fears. When you look at the book of Hebrews again and again, you're going to come across the idea of Jesus as a priest. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That's where, you know, you see the anchor oftentimes is a Christian symbol that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That as a priest, he is both a mediator, our propitiation, and our helper. He was that one person who could go into the real Holy of Holies, the place where God was, the one in Jerusalem was but a shadow of. That as our high priest, that faithful and merciful one, he understands our fears, he understands our weaknesses. He knows that death is the fear of the future and guilt is the fear of the past. And that's why, as the high priest, as it says in verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, I want to stop and just quibble. I think that I prefer the ESV translation of propitiation versus atonement. Atonement almost gets you there. It does. It's not misleading. But yet there are four places in the New Testament where the word that is used here that normally would be translated propitiation, which means turning away the wrath of God. It has to do with what the atonement, what Christ's death does. Because God uses a lot of metaphors, of word pictures, to help us understand what the death of Christ means. I mean, we use economic terms like redemption and ransom. We use legal terms like justification. We use family terms like adoption. God uses all kinds of ways, but when we look at the ways of the temple, the religious ways, the four times where propitiation is used, that word of turning away the wrath of God. And the two that I want to draw your attention to are found in 1 John 2:1, and I'm going to read the ESV translation. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. The important point of that is that he is present tense, right now. He is that high priest who is interceding on our behalf. He can do that because of his death. He paid the price, but now he is applying that to his people. But the passage that is my favorite, the one that warms my heart the most, is in 1 John 4:8-9. In this, the love of God has been made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he has loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Again and again, we see that God sent his Son to die on the cross to turn away the wrath so that his justice, remember that word justice that was in the catechism question, to satisfy the justice of Christ, of God. So that's why Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Do you see how he approaches us as a high priest? That he says, "I understand your weaknesses." He is not waiting for us to become perfect. He is not waiting for us to go past some great test. No, he understands our weaknesses. The book of Hebrews again and again helps us to understand how accessible Jesus Christ is because of the incarnation, because he became like us. And he understands temptation, yet without sin, but he understands the battle that is there in temptation. So when you struggle, when you worry or fear or things come back to you, know that he understands your weakness and understands what it's like to be tempted and knows that he can help you so that you don't have to give in. Because we have a high priest, that one who is, and I love those words, merciful and faithful. Last week I talked about the mercy of God, that Paul had received his ministry by the mercy of God. And we look back and we think about that whole idea of mercy in the Old Testament that comes back to this idea of propitiation, because it has to do with the mercy seat on top of the altar that is sprinkled with blood by the high priest once a year. And so as verse 18 says, he is able to help. What's one of the most fearful things about being lonely is that you're afraid there's nobody that can help me. We convince ourselves that our problem is beyond solution, that there is no one who can help me, no one who cares. But what Jesus Christ wants you to know is that deep well is that he is a merciful, but then just as important, faithful, in other words, he's going to come back again and again and again, high priest. He's not somebody that, like the high priest they used to have that was elected once a year, you know, you had the job for a while and then you went home. He's faithful. Even though we are unfaithful, he is faithful. And so this simple image of Jesus Christ in terms of both his person, who he is, and what he has done for us in being both merciful Because that's why he came to die on the cross for our sins, because he is merciful. And he's faithful to the covenants that God made, the promises that God made, as a high priest in service to God. So when we think about, in our culture, when we bump into people who are moralistic, therapeutic deists and would not even recognize the name, we can say, I worship, I know someone who became like us to die for my sins. Because you know what happened when those teenagers grew up? They bumped into the reality of the 20s, of their 20s. And they realized, you know, sometimes life is not fair. Sometimes there's not a happy ending. Wait a minute, where's God? My moralistic, therapeutic deist God is not there. What happened? And so you have this real crisis in people's lives, but we can say that we know that we have a faithful, a merciful and faithful high priest who has died for our sins, so we don't have to be afraid of death, who is there to help us. Look how economical this passage is in terms of the ideas of presenting who Jesus Christ is. And how it rolls the ideas together. That he has solidarity with us. He has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. He is going to be faithful even when we are unfaithful. He is our substitute. He died for our sin. And so as we get ready to come to the table, you have a high priest who has opened the way. A high priest who is faithful. Who is the living waters that you can come and drink in the midst of a parched desert. Who that when maybe we wander away and we think, well, maybe I can find a well over here. And no, it's not over there. It's only here. That's a hard lesson to learn. That he's here, that he's offering himself, that he has given us something both in his word, in his sacraments, in his community. And so even in our Reformed tradition, I would like you to remember and begin to think of Jesus Christ as that merciful and faithful high priest. When you face sadness, when you face difficulties, when you face feeling alone, remember he's there to help. I mean, that's the way this passage builds up. Because he himself suffered. Have you ever thought of Jesus Christ suffering? When he was tempted. I mean, some of you, perhaps as I have, you struggle with temptation. Why do we have to go through this again? I thought I learned this lesson last year or yesterday. Why do I have to go through it again? He is able to help. Do you have the faith to believe that he is able to help? If you do not, you can cry out like that father did, help my unbelief. That he can help strengthen your faith so that you can come to him for his help.